Good morning, everyone. Good morning, everyone online. Good morning to the Bridge 56 kids. I told you to come back here and we'd talk about some of the things that we spoke about online. I really miss all the young people, and I'm going to make an effort to show up in your virtual classes as much as possible. If anybody wants to invite me to those, I'll just show up. I think we're always invited, but keep bringing your friends to those. And I'm going to talk about some of the things that we mentioned just briefly this morning. Let me ask all of you at home, all of you here, when's the last time that you thanked God for electricity? Yeah. Probably I would imagine that you're thinking the last time you thanked God for electricity is after it had been out for a very long time, and you haven't been able to watch TV or go online or something like that, and then you were somewhat grateful. But I don't know that electricity usually ends up at the top of our list of things to thank God for. That we thank God for health, we thank God for the air that we breathe, we thank God for food, but do we thank God for electricity? Now some are saying, well, hey, once upon a time we used to live without electricity. Sure, you can live without a lot of things. Doesn't mean you shouldn't be grateful for them. Maybe one of the reasons that we don't thank God for that is because we are used to seeing electricity as something that we control. In fact, some of us may even believe that we invented electricity, that we created it, and that's not truth. That's not science. See, you hear that preachers don't care about science? No, I like science. Science is God stuff. And in fact, you and I cannot live without electricity, that we've got electricity in our body that controls the ordinary functioning of our body. And before we even knew what it was there making life possible. I think the reason why we have this view is because it's the story that we've inherited. If you've ever heard of the myth of Prometheus, Prometheus is the individual who steals fire out of Apollo's chariot, and he brings that fire to mankind. And now mankind has fire because those greedy, awful gods wouldn't share it with us, but now we have it. And of course, Prometheus has to pay a rather gruesome price for that. And yet, we really love that myth, so much so that you'll see it in the world around you, especially during the time period of the 19th century and early 20th century, as we're just learning how to market and sell electricity. It shows up on logos for the Edison Company. If you go to New York City, if you've been there in Rockefeller Plaza, that's Prometheus right out there in front of the ice skaters. And even Benjamin Franklin flying that kite, he's bringing electricity down to earth. And if you haven't paid attention to how mythological this photo is, you need to ask yourself, why is Franklin flying his kite with those kids who seem to have lost their diapers? Yeah, well, those aren't kids, those are cherubs. Although I will argue that the one underneath his right arm there does seem to be balding a little bit. You can check the picture out later online. This myth makes us think that things like electricity, it's all about us, about our science, about our ability to create this and invent this, but we didn't. We discovered it. It's been a part of the universe that God has given us, and yet we've attached so much meaning to this pseudo-spiritual but mostly humanist myth. No such story like Prometheus appears in Scripture where humankind has to wrestle something away from God. That God gives us the things that we need, that God supplies us with what we need. It's our abuse of it that leads to problems. In Genesis 1, we see the first mention of light. And I know it's not electricity, but light is part of the electromagnetic spectrum. And it is energy, just like electricity. And you see this first mention. I just want to read the first five verses to get the pattern. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Why begin with light? Why begin the days of creation with light? This is the question we asked in Bridge 56 this morning. What was the day one creation? And it was light. You can't have a day, first of all, without light and darkness, evening and morning. So God sets up, really, a distinction of time, a boundary of light and dark. But then we went ahead and asked the question that many people ask, how can God create light on day one, but He doesn't create the sun or any of the stars until day four? Critics love this question because they seem to point out that there's some inconsistency there. I love the answer of our Bridge 56 kids when I said, how can He make light on day one, and then on day four, He makes the sun and stars? And one of them said, because He's God. Good answer. That's a good answer. I mean, if you want to challenge that and say, hey, that's impossible, I would have to ask you then, do you have a lot of experience creating suns and stars? Because if you do, then maybe you can come in and judge the process. But if not, then let's just accept that this is how God does this. But I don't think we have to accept it unintelligently. I think there is meaning to that. The fact that God begins day one with light, there is meaning. I'm not saying that we need to check out our brain and just say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But rather, ask ourselves, what is the meaning of this? Why begin with light? Why is that the starting place? And I'm going to offer you what I think are at least three obvious meanings to this account in Genesis 1. Which, by the way, are the natural meaning, the theological meaning, and the moral meaning. Now let's take a look at each one of these. First of all, the natural meaning. Creation stories give us a way of understanding the nature of things. And one way of looking at this is it's a cosmology. A cosmology is a way of describing how things are ordered in the universe. Sure, it's a kind of science, but it's a little bit more than science as well, because it sort of edges into theology. But the creation story in Genesis is a creation story that for the original writers and editors of Genesis, for the author and for those who would edit it later and would tell this story and record this story, they were pushing back against some rather warped creation stories of their day and age. They lived in the Near East, you'll remember. They were not the most influential people. In fact, they were in exile. And there were some creation stories that spoke about the gods creating the world. And those stories were honestly rather disturbing. Because in those stories, there's chaos, and chaos creates gods, and chaos makes everything very accidental, and everything is random, and the gods have to fight each other, and because of that, we suffer. And one god rises up and becomes the king of all the gods, but he agrees with the other gods that what they will do is find ways to still control people, because if they don't control people, then people are going to rise up and take over from them. These stories become rather devious. Some of them actually get rather disgusting. But this account in Genesis comes in and says things very differently, and says that God, Yahweh, is not like these other gods. And he makes a universe that is good, a universe that has boundaries, a universe that has order. And it's sin that warps and corrupts that universe from being the way God always intended it to be. And now God is at work to restore that goodness. If we're going to look at the natural meaning of this now, that's with Near Eastern eyes, but with 21st century eyes, on this side of the Enlightenment, on this side of quantum physics, what do we make of this? Do we just take Genesis 1 and throw it in the dustbin because it doesn't make sense to us anymore and it's just ancient myth? Or is there still a natural meaning there? When God creates, the first thing he does is he writes in the code of the universe. Now, I don't intend to use Genesis or Scripture as a scientific text. But if science is a database of knowledge and information, then I think that Genesis can fit into that. I don't think that science is religious dogma, nor should it be. But I think the two can live together. And I'm simply asking you to think with me and wonder, you know, of all the things that God has to create first in a formless, empty space, you would think that the first thing he has to do is establish the basic boundaries and rules that allow everything else to work. God has to invent his own tools. He has to invent his own forces by which all of this will exist. There's an old joke that says that God one day accepted an invitation from some scientists to prove that he didn't exist and that they could create life just like him. And so they set up a contest in front of all their peers, and they said, "We're going to create life, and when we can create life, we're going to show that you don't exist. So we're going to have a little bit of a contest here. God's going to go first, and then we're going to do our part." God says, "That's fine." So God takes dirt, puts it together, creates human life, and he says, breathes into it, and he says, "There, look, there's life." Scientists say, "Okay, we got this. So what they do is they gather up some dirt. God says, "Hey, wait a second, make your own dirt." You see? We are always building off of the things that we've already been given, even the fundamental forces of nature. Maybe when God calls light into existence, he's establishing those fundamental forces, like electricity that gives life, like light, which we see. But all of these things create an ordered universe where life is possible. A living, thriving, good universe can exist. Light and life are connected. And however else you want to debate the whole science versus scripture controversy, which I don't think is a worthy contest. I think they live together. But I think we can say that light is connected to life, and that's a very natural meaning here that I encourage anyone to embrace. Which takes us to the theological meaning. Theology, you know, is not a selected field for those who are trained. Theology, in its simplest meaning, means talking about God. It means surmising things about God, speaking things about God. Ancient theology spoke about God, and they claimed that the chaos was the creative force and that the gods battled for control. But theology happens all around us every day, whether we realize it or not. In fact, even those who say there is no God, that is a theological statement because you're saying something about God. And it's also a faith statement because we're making a faith claim that there is no God. How else are you going to prove that there is no God? Theology is all around us, and so we might as well accept it and go ahead and just jump into it. Talking about God is important because what we believe about God will shape how we understand ourselves and the universe that we live in. I believe that many people have made the faith statement there is no God because they've received bad theologies. That God is cranky, he's mean, he's capricious, that God is cruel. Those were the viewpoints of the Near Eastern myths. No wonder God's people said, wait, we have a better theology about God. We have a theology about God that says that he's good. And he wants us to live, and he wants us to thrive, but we need to learn how to respect him and respect our place in his universe. Bad theologies lead to bad living. And I think, I'm not saying that we have to have our theology right or God condemns us. I'm saying let's get our theology right so that we can be healthy. And theology is a process of inquiry. God begins with light. It's as simple as that. What is light? Light is clarity. Light is order. Light is goodness. Did you notice that in the Genesis story, God says, let there be light. He calls light into existence. And then he puts a value judgment on it. He says, it is good. Now, I'm not just reading Genesis as a scientific text. I'm also reading it as a spiritual text, as something that tells me who I am, who God is, and what my place is in the universe. That continues beyond Genesis. It shows up again. John, the gospel writer John, he understands this. It's no accident that the opening of his gospel resembles Genesis 1. And here he takes the God talk about God creating light, and he says, this is going to tell us something about the identity of Jesus Christ as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Genesis tells us that light is good. John tells us that light can overcome darkness, that light is better than dark, that light will thrive in the darkness, just like life can thrive in this universe made God's way. Yeah, and it's interesting to think about this too. When you consider all the things that we accomplish, you know, the things that we can do, I tell you that these things should not make us less dependent on God. They should make us more dependent on God and honestly much more thankful and grateful. We have man-made, human-made craft that are out at the edges of our universe. How do we communicate with those? With electromagnetism, with radio waves, with the same kind of energy that light is a part of. Thank God for light. Thank God that he has given us these things, and may he help us learn how to use them properly. Jesus illuminates our understanding of God. He is light, just like the light that God called into creation on day one. Jesus, later on in the gospel, John tells us that Jesus says, speaking to the people, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus also says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is an illuminating light. He shines light on the subject of God. He reveals to us, as light does, who God is. So that let there be light command of God on day one is directly tied in to who Jesus is in this world. You know, it's kind of a shame that we reduce Jesus very often to a sacrifice. Now, I'm not saying that the sacrifice of Jesus is not incredibly important. It is. The statement that Jesus died for us is of vital importance. We all need to hear that, know that, know what it means. But do you understand that what gives that meaning is also the fact of who he was? That he wasn't just some poor unfortunate who got caught up in the politics of Rome. He wasn't just some kindly teacher who got caught up in a revolt and then they crucified him and did him wrong. He is the light of the world. He is the light of life. He is the one that shows us God and also shows us how God always intended for us to live our lives. He sets an example for us. He is our pioneer. He is our trailblazer. He is our guide in this life. And that he would sacrifice himself so that we might live and thrive, that he would take our place, tells us something about the kind of lives that not only that we live, but the kind of lives that we might live and the way that we might be changed. It brings us out of darkness. It brings us out of despair. It brings us out of fear and worry and gloom and emptiness. Jesus is the light of the world. And we need to remember that as well as his sacrifice, which has some significance for the moral meaning of light. When you read Genesis 1 and you read that God says that it's good, what does he mean by good? What does he mean by saying that any of the creation is good? I think a statement is being made that a chaotic, empty, dark world is not a good world. That it's much better to have light and to have life. And this is what God intends. And God gives all of that life that thrives on earth, everything that it needs, so that it can be taken care of, so that it can thrive, and so that they can multiply and fill all the earth. In just about every culture that you can think of, there may be some exceptions, but I'm not aware of them right now, but I would say the overwhelming majority of cultures, and especially in pop culture today, light and darkness represent good and evil, right and wrong. And wherever else we stand on the whole idea of science versus creation, you've got to contend with the idea that we have understandings of right and wrong. A lot of the problems that we all face in our world today comes down to us deciding this is right, this is wrong. And that there are things that we will all universally agree on, yeah, that's wrong, that's bad, that needs to be dealt with justly. Where do we get this sense of right and wrong? Where does it come from? Is it just natural to us? Do we learn it? If we started teaching people a different way, would there not be anyone who would wake up one day and say, this is wrong? I wonder if this doesn't point towards some sort of deep order to the universe. That these common cultural distinctions between light and dark, among cultures that in ancient times never even encountered one another, but they understood the distinction of light and darkness. I wonder if it all comes back to this code, this basic structure that God programs into our universe when he says, let there be light. And so you see Jesus saying in John 3, after he said, God so loved the world that he sent his only son, he says, here's the verdict. Light has come into the world. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. It's not that they've got right and wrong confused. They've just embraced wrong. They've embraced the dark. But the light has come into the world to show the way to those who would find it. The source of light is not stars, it's not God, it is Jesus Christ. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Let there be light, God said. And God said it was good. Now, here's where we're going in the next few weeks. Part 2, part 3, part 4 of this will have to do with the light of the world, We're going to really dwell on who Jesus is. We're going to learn about walking in the light. That's a theme that comes up over and over again in Scripture. And I want you to know that all of these are tied in to that "let there be light" statement and the statements of Jesus that He is the light of the world. And finally, I think this is a very important time in history for the church to claim its identity as salt and light. We've said that for generations, talking about evangelism. I firmly believe that right now, in a world that is despairing of moral balance, in a world that is despairing of good actually having any way of triumphing, I think we really need the salt and light presence of the people who walk in the light that is Jesus Christ. Because I want you to pay attention this week. There's going to be talk of decay. There's going to be talk of decay. There's going to be talk of things falling apart. You are around it. You are inundated with it every day. Things are deteriorating. Things are getting worse. Things are coming apart. That is a narrative, a theology of decay and chaos. And I tell you, we have a better story. And that better story is that the light has come into the world and the light has overcome the darkness and the decay. Now, how are you going to take this home? Here you go. Let there be light, and let there be light in your life. If you're walking in the light, God bless you, and I want you to understand what 1 Peter 2:9 says. Share that. Peter said to exiles in his day, and he says to us, and we may feel like exiles in our culture, he says, God has brought you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now you must tell all the wonderful things that He has done. You've got a story to tell. You've got a theology of light in the midst of darkness. Learn it. Figure it out. Tell it. It may include part of your story. That's fine. Tell it. You may be wondering if you're walking in the light, and you may be despairing, and you may be thinking, I really don't know if I'm doing things God's way. Well, I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced that God is alive and God is living, and God can show us the way. I believe that He is active in this creation. He didn't wind it up and then walk away. Psalm 43 is a prayer to God that says, send your light and your truth to guide me. I believe that we can pray that prayer today. And if you find yourself stumbling and you're in the darkness, then you pray this prayer and you ask that God will help you find your way. He'll make it clear to you what the truth is. He'll make it clear to you what obedience looks like. And we'll have more to say on that. But I want to encourage you to open yourself up to this better way. Would you pray with me? Father, I ask that You would guide us, that if we've wandered from the light, that You'll help us to find our way back. That if we're worried about those who've wandered away, You'll help us be salt and light so that they'll find their way back. Father, we pray that when we are lonely or we're disturbed or we're fearful, that You would show us again Your light, a beacon to bring us through this life. Father, we want to be obedient to You, and we want to know that doing so is right and good, and it gives us the best story that we can live by. We pray this in Jesus' name.